Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I think that most of you know that that text is used sometimes as an invitation to consecration, to dedicate oneself, present themselves in consecration. And other times we look upon it as an invitation on the part of Paul, or rather an exhortation, to those already consecrated. And I think it does have both import. Because as we take the context to that, we find that Paul, in the previous chapters of the book of Romans, has led up to this point. And he's urging those who have not responded to the mercies of God extended to them to present their bodies a living sacrifice, and that those who have responded to those mercies to continue in that with more zeal and diligence. Now, the one phrase in there that I'm interested in at the moment is by the mercies of God. In the prior chapters of this book of Romans, Paul has, in those chapters, dwelt upon the mercies of God. And extending that to this occasion, we find that not only these dear ones, but all of us here are here by and because of God's mercy toward us. Perhaps best expressing it in Peter's words, in the fact that God has called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. How he did that has been in many ways, by a tract, by a booklet, by a witness, by being born into a family that was already, as we say, in the truth. But it's God's mercies overriding any opposition to those mercies that has made it possible to achieve the position that we have. Most of us here are no doubt consecrated. Some, many years ago, symbolized that consecration by water immersion. Some of you, perhaps, just last year when we had our service, and some at other conventions in the interim. Paul, in Romans, the closing verses of the fifth chapter of Romans, he brings this point out again in rather strong wording. I'm going to pick the reading up of the 20th verse and just read the last two verses of that chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned by death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there he's dealing with the mercies of God, and he's showing that no matter how the sin may abound, that God's grace and mercy would always exceed that, would abound beyond that. Grace did much more abound. And then he opens the sixth chapter with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he introduces us to the verses that we always use in connection with baptism. He's not referring in these verses, though, to the symbol. He's referring to the real baptism, our baptism into Christ, into his death. Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Earlier, Paul shows, and this we well know, this is one of the basic truths that we became acquainted with when we were interested in God's word. He wrote, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But even though sin as a result of that did abound, God's grace abounded much more. For Paul wrote on, "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so, though sin did bring in death, and this death passed upon all men, yet we see that God's grace, His plans and purposes, provided that eventually all would be free, all mankind would be freed from that condemnation, and that sin would no longer have dominion over him. This grace was centered in Christ Jesus and His redemptive work on man's behalf. And in time, as we well know, eternal life will indeed be offered to all mankind. And so we see that God's grace does indeed abound beyond whatever reaches sin might achieve. But it has abounded even more than that. God's grace has reached into the midst of mankind since our Lord's ministry, the beginning of His ministry, and has called and selected a people for His name's sake. He has, for over 1900 years, been taking out from the world a little flock to share with Jesus in His glory and be associated with Him eventually in offering God's abounding grace to all mankind. Paul in Romans 5, 1 and 2 writes concerning this special grace wherein we stand. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, I know that some think of that text, and especially the first verse, as just a reference to a condition of being justified or tentatively accepted to God. But when we put Paul's words together, the first and second verse, we see that he has something more in mind than that. That this being justified by faith and having peace with God is a standing that we have after our consecration and its being accepted by God. The second verse tells us, says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." This standing of grace which we have before God, this relationship we have established through responding to Paul's exhortation, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, to our Lord's invitation, "If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And what is our hope of the glory of God? As Paul wrote in one place, "We're of those who are striving for what? Glory, honor, and immortality." And that is the glory of God. Glory, honor, and immortality. Yes, God's grace has indeed abounded toward us. We are justified by faith, accepting Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer and acting upon that. Accepted in the Beloved. And this brings us this peace that we have with God. It is also through Christ by faith that we enjoy the grace that is ours now, and that is the grace of having a hope instilled in our hearts, the hope of the glory of God in the text that we just considered. Then Paul, in the sixth chapter, opens with a question that I read to you a moment ago. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yes, would we want to sin to our heart's content, knowing that no matter how much we sin, we still would have the privilege of going to God and having His grace extended to us? That, of course, is a ridiculous proposition, isn't it? It would be exploiting God's grace. And He would not let us do that, and we, I'm sure, would not want to do it. Paul's answer to the question is, as I read to you, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are we dead to sin? How can this be? We're still in the flesh. We still fall prey to its failings, its shortcomings, as well as its weaknesses. So in what way are we dead to sin? We are dead because we are baptized into Christ, and being baptized into Him is to be baptized into His death. And henceforth, as we are going to read shortly, we walk in newness of life. But if we are baptized into His death, what was His death? Jesus' death was not the Adamic death. It was not a death resulting from sin on His part and a condemnation upon Him by God. His life was not forfeited. It was freely given. It was voluntarily laid down as a sacrifice, a sacrificial death, fully in harmony with the divine will. And we too, in response to the invitation, "My Son, give me thine heart," have covenanted with God to lay down our lives in sacrifice. This was, on our part, as it was on our Lord's, a free will offering. Something we did because we had the desire, the urge to do it, the drawing to do it. And that's what you, dear ones, have experienced, whether recently or whether sometime in the past. A voluntary presentation, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. And it is on this occasion that you have the opportunity and the privilege of giving public witness to that by water immersion. Approaching God in faith that Jesus was our Redeemer, that we could only come to Him in consecration on the basis of the imputed merit of Christ's righteousness, we were accepted by God in the Beloved. We became new creatures in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote this: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I want to dwell a moment on that. I have noticed something. I won't say how long, but it's sort of been on my mind. We call ourselves Bible students. And we love to study our Bibles. We are Bible students. That's very true. And we think that in the main, or in the majority, we have a proper understanding of the Bible, God's plans and purposes from Genesis down to Revelation. But let's not just think of ourselves as Bible students. We're more than Bible students. It's because we're Bible students that we're new creatures in Christ. And that's the important thing. Being a new creature in Christ, a part of this new creation, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, as I say, we love to read our Bibles, we love to study our volumes, and whatever helps we have. But let's not be so centered in being Bible students that we forget that we're new creatures in Christ, and that is the all-important purpose of this calling that has been extended to us. Called in the one hope of our calling. We were begotten of the Holy Spirit through the Word of Truth. So we see the Word of Truth is important to us. As James tells us in James 1:18, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of Truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." That's the reason it is called a new creation. It's a first fruit. It's something new. A group, a fruit of God that has never existed before, a new creation. And the spirit of our consecration, of your consecration, is expressed best in the words of the psalmist as he wrote prophetically of Jesus' consecration. The 40th Psalm in the 8th verse, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, that doesn't mean that that law is perfect in our hearts. We are continually learning more and more about the law of God and how it affects us, how it guides and directs us in our everyday affairs, and how we might better enlarge upon that law within our hearts and within our minds. Jesus, at the age of 30, the age of manhood under the Jewish law, was ready to begin his ministry. He could not embark upon his ministry until he reached the age of manhood, the age of 30. And at the age of 30, I like to think that that was the very day that he made what we would call his consecration, when he would express himself to his Heavenly Father in prayer, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Or, reading the full text from the 40th Psalm, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Yes, and I like to think that perhaps on that same day, he went to John at the River Jordan, and there he symbolized that consecration. There he gave public witness to the fact that he had given his life to his Heavenly Father, that for the remainder of his life, he knew, I'm sure, that it was going to be just 3.5 years, that during that time, he would endeavor in every way to carry out all that was written to of him in the volume of the book. The many prophecies, the types and the shadows that showed how he would lay down that life in sacrifice. At the age of 12, we have evidence of his dedication and desire to serve his Heavenly Father. Perhaps by this time his mother had told him many of the things surrounding his birth, her conception and his birth, and the prophecies at the time of his birth, and so on. And so even at the age of 12, we find him anxious to be about his father's business. You remember his parents, after they had traveled a few days from Jerusalem, going back home, they realized he was not with the caravan. They returned to find him, and they searched the city, and the last place they went to was the temple. Now, our Lord's reply, as we have it in our common version, is not the best translation. We couldn't possibly think that he was rebuking his mother. But what he really said, and this is from Luke's account, "Why did ye seek me? Did ye not know that I must be in the courts of my Father?" He was in what at that time was the temple. And, of course, as he later on, when he cleansed the temple, he spoke of it as his Father's house, and how that those at that time had made it a den of thieves. Yes, even though he had made his consecration at the age of 30, a covenant by sacrifice with his Heavenly Father, he felt that more than just a secret and private commitment by prayer was needed. And I'm sure that that's the way each one of us here made our consecration, secretly, privately, going to our Heavenly Father, perhaps on bended knee, and in prayer offering ourselves to him, saying, in effect, "We want to know and to do your will, dear Father." So, he felt that some public acknowledgement was appropriate, was needed, because not only a public acknowledgement, but he was also establishing a sacrament for his followers to also have a part in. Now, when he went to John, you, of course, remember, John refused. John didn't think, his cousin, he didn't think that here, his cousin, whom he had probably grown up with, he was only 6 months older than Jesus, and he knew his lifestyle, and he didn't feel that Jesus needed his baptism. But Jesus' reply to John was, "Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so Jesus, and what we feel, and I'm sure what we would not quarrel with, in the most appropriate way, established a sacrament by being baptized at the hands of John. An apt symbol of the surrender of his earthly life and nature, already immersed or buried into the Father's will by a covenant by sacrifice. His water immersion was merely a symbolic representation of the burial of his will which had preceded it. And so this was a very significant moment for our Lord, for Jesus, a public witness of his complete consecration to God, to his Heavenly Father. While to John it was beyond his comprehension that he who knew no sin should be baptized by him, since John was baptizing for the remission of sins, And, of course, we know that that's not the proper statement. That's the way our common version reads. But John's baptism could not remit sins. It too was a symbol. Time doesn't permit us to go into that, except to say that water immersion, whether it be when the nation of Israel was baptized in the Moses, in the sea and in the cloud, or whether it was John's baptism, or even the baptism that we observe, water immersion, can only be a symbol. A symbol of something much deeper and of much greater significance. It cannot remit or wash away sins. It cannot immerse our will into the will of Christ or of our heavenly fathers. It cannot bury us into Christ's death. Water immersion is merely a symbol of that. But its aptness as a symbol is so clear and understandable that we can understand, I think, why Jesus selected it as an example for his church to follow. Paul, in our text in Romans 6, the 3rd through the 5th verse, as I mentioned earlier and I read it to you, he writes of baptism. But he's not referring to water baptism. He's referring to the real immersion of our wills, of ourselves, into Christ. In Paul's lesson, it is important to know and appreciate the thought, I think, behind the word baptize. Briefly, it is taken from a Greek word. The root word in Greek is bapto or baptizo, and from it comes our English word baptism. And it is defined, you can check this in your Strong's Concordance, and in the definition it gives an illustration that it means to be completely immersed, and it uses the expression by or in a fluid. So what it is telling us is that to be baptized means to be, in our symbol, completely immersed in water. And at the same time, the one that is being immersed, baptized, they are in the hands of the immerser. It is the immerser who immerses them and who brings them up out of the water. So Paul writes, so many of us as were baptized into Christ, that is, so many of us as became members of his body, members of the body of Christ, and that came about through our consecration, we became members of that body, being immersed into it by becoming a part of it, a member of it. So many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Thus it is that our becoming members of the body of Christ, immersed into Christ, was based upon the fact that we were baptized into his death. This baptism at his death doesn't begin now when you symbolize it. It began at the moment of your consecration, at the moment of our consecration, at the time when we made a full surrender of our own will and covenanted to do the Heavenly Father's will. From that time on, our will was buried, dead, and from henceforth, in God's sight, we were dead as humans. And yet, is that will buried and dead? Well, no, not really. We fight with it every day, don't we? And sometimes it comes out the victor. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Again he wrote in Colossians 3:3, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This being dead, buried in Christ, is our immersion into him. Our life is now found in him, hid in him. Now our text continues in the 6th chapter of Romans, the 4th verse. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And henceforth, God deals with us as new creatures in Christ. As we read a moment ago from 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I'm sure that in your lives, from the moment of your consecration and the spirit of consecration in your heart, you begin to experience this newness of life. Old things that might have been of interest to you at one time became old things. And you now had new interests. You had new friends, you had new associates, and so on. Yes, all things are become new. Even your attitude toward those things that might have interested you at one time changed. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, Paul wrote in Galatians 3:27, have put on Christ. Now, it's not a complete putting on at the moment of consecration, but it's something that goes on from that point on, of putting on Christ, striving to develop the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, trying to develop as much as we can, and we cannot achieve it perfectly, a Christ-like character. And in this text that I read to you a moment just now from Galatians 3:27, Paul has again referred to this real immersion into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We also do this by the trials and experiences which come to us under the disciplining hand of God. We are enabled to sacrifice the flesh, and also by the same experience enabled to grow and develop as new creatures. And it's that growth and development that God expects of us and looks for in us, and that we demonstrate to Him, not in the great moments of trial, but in our everyday way of life. How we respond to the daily irritations, the daily experiences, how much of patience, faith, humility, meekness, and love, brotherly kindness we show in our daily living. That's the real test and where the real development takes place. Becoming more Christ-like, being more and more immersed into Him and His will, learning to be obedient to the Father's will, and putting on more and more of the fruits of the Spirit. And then Paul continues in the fourth verse of Romans 6, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And Paul in this verse is referring to the present life, to our present experiences, not to the glorious position that will be ours if we are faithful unto death beyond the veil, but that that concerns and is so vital to us at this point. From Jordan on, Christ was a new creature. He was not a new creature in Christ. He was a new creature. He was Christ. He was walking in newness of life. The resurrection process began at Jordan for him and was completed 3.5 years later when he died on the cross and was raised out of death to the divine nature. There is where he laid down that perfect life, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, as a ransom sacrifice. The new creature, the new mind, the new will, was, I believe, at least when he was raised out of death, was given its divine, its glorious divine spiritual body. And so we too are walking in this newness of life. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. We're no longer on that broad road which leadeth to destruction, as our Lord referred to it, but upon the narrow way which leadeth unto life. We too have been raised from the dead. At the moment of our consecration and the acceptance of it and the begettal by the Holy Spirit, and we became new creatures in Christ, that is when the resurrection process began for us. We have passed from death unto life, and our resurrection has already begun. It began at consecration, and will be completed when we have finished our course, changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, made partakers of the divine nature. Paul wrote in Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Here Paul indicates what it is that makes us new creatures. Being begotten by the Holy Spirit, thus the Spirit dwells in us. It is God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. It is the all-encompassing influence that guides, directs, enlightens, helps in its many diversities, so that we may serve our Heavenly Father and follow in the Master's steps and thus fulfill our covenant of sacrifice. In the fifth verse, going back to Romans, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Weymouth reads that particular verse, for if we have become one with him by sharing in his death, we shall also be one with him by sharing in his resurrection. As we respond to the Master's invitation to become his disciples, and thus share with him in his sacrificial death, we are assured that we shall be indeed share with him in his resurrection. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. And we are already experiencing what Paul referred to as the power of his resurrection. As I mentioned a moment ago, the resurrection for us began at the time of our acceptance and consecration. We began this walk in newness of life. And as we walk in this newness of life, we are striving to become more and more Christ-like, so that when our course is finished, and it doesn't necessarily mean living to a ripe old age, our course can be finished at any time, depending upon God's will toward us and for us. We are experiencing the power of his resurrection. In fact, some translations, and I think the original Greek, emphasizes the power of the resurrection, the first resurrection referred to in Revelation 20. Blessed and holy are he that is holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Yes, that's what we want to have a part in. You know, in many of the promises that we have, the exhortations and so on, there's a little word that is very important to us, to our relationship, to our consecration, and to carrying it out. Only two letters, the word if. Let me read some of the texts in which that word is found. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Again, in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But you see, these are promises, but yet they suggest a dependency upon our response to them. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Then in Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we can see that that little word plays an important part in our carrying out our consecration, in our relationship to God, and our appreciation of these promises which Peter referred to, and these are a part of them, the exceeding great and precious promises that are given unto us, that they might enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. Yes, we must share in his death, the sacrificial death, suffer as he suffered. We are filling up the afflictions of Christ which are left behind, if we would share with him in his glory. John very plainly tells us that we will share with him in his resurrection glory if we are faithful unto death. John wrote this, 1 John, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If we are faithful unto death, if we carry out our covenant of sacrifice. On one occasion, you probably recall, Jesus asked two of his disciples a question. This was after they had made a request of him. You remember briefly that it was that one might sit on his right hand and the other on his left hand when he entered into his glory. He told them this was not his privilege to do, to grant them those positions. But he pointed out to them what they must do if they were going to achieve any position at all in that kingdom. He asked them a question. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They answered, oh, yes, we can. They didn't know, of course, what they were committing themselves to. But they were two of the apostles, and so we assume, I think we would be safe in saying, that they did indeed submit and were faithful under the baptism that came to them later on in their experiences. But this question has come down through the age to us. And it's a question we ask ourselves and is asked of us today. Can we drink of the cup that he drank of and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? It means our walk in the narrow way, a way of sacrifice. And those of us here who have made our consecration, and you, dear ones, who have made your consecration, your response to that question, no matter how it has been put to you, in what way or form, has been, as theirs was, as the two apostles at that time, I am able. And the cup that Jesus was referring to was a cup of ignominy and shame as far as he was concerned, which he experienced during the 3.5 years of his ministry, and especially those severe and trying moments just at the close of his death. What your experiences will be, we can't say. And you don't know. You're probably having experiences now, just as the rest of us have our own individual experiences. And you will have more. But those experiences is what the Lord has intended for you, and their intent is to bring out growth and development in you. A response that will be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. I'm sure that I'm safe in saying, on behalf of all the friends here, as we have failed many times in the experiences that come to us and have had the experiences over again, so you will probably also. Our Lord's baptism in the death was a suffering for righteousness' sake, being persecuted for his witness to the truth, being numbered with the transgressors, being accused of being a blasphemer, being scourged, being mocked and spat upon, and finally the ignominious death of the cross, crucified between two thieves, being taunted while on the cross, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself." Now, it's not likely that you or any of us will ever experience exactly those same experiences, but nevertheless, we each have our own, and to us they're probably just as trying as they were to our Lord. He was perfect, and he responded to them perfectly. We are not perfect, but we can respond to them in a way pleasing to our Heavenly Father if we rely upon the grace and strength that he has promised us and continue to recognize the fact that while we are not perfect, we do have a perfect Redeemer, an advocate in heaven at the throne of heavenly grace. He was alone, deserted by all. The prophet wrote, "Of the people, there were none with him." And so, I trust that you, dear ones, will be able to submit to the baptism that will come to you, be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. And it's not, as we have already mentioned, I'm sure you well know, it's not just the water baptism that you will submit to shortly, but it's the daily living, the daily experiences, some trying, but remember that along with those experiences, there are also the blessings. When our Lord died on the cross, his final statement was, "It is finished." And there was the end of his death baptism, his baptism into death, 3.5 years. And so, as you submit shortly to water baptism, going down into the water, being buried in it, completely immersed, and being raised up from it, symbolically represents your going down into death as a follower of Jesus and the resurrection therefrom. Now, in regards to consecration, just a moment on that. We speak of consecrating to the high calling. We speak of consecrating to God. But the basic meaning of the consecration that we make and that all of us here have made and the followers of the Lord back through this age has been basically a consecration to do the will of God. But we see that in this time, from our Lord's consecration down to the present time, and how far into the future we don't know, but all who will make this consecration, it's a consecration to do the will of God, and then, if it has not already been revealed to us, or to you, and yet I'm sure that it has, we see that God's will in the present time is that we begin our following in the Master's footsteps, begin this walk in the narrow way. And before us is this hope of glory, honor, and immortality. As Paul wrote, and I mentioned it earlier, Ephesians 4:4, we are called in the one hope of our calling. There's another text that's very important to us, and it will be to you. If his spirit beareth witness to your spirit that ye are the sons of God, or one of his, then it is your privilege to lay firm hold upon the promises that have been given to us. It's a text in Romans where Paul said that his spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And our spirit is the spirit of consecration. The spirit, the continued desire to carry out that covenant of sacrifice. Like Peter wrote, and I mentioned this a moment ago, there has been given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And these promises are not the promises of the future glory that we are striving for, but they are promises that are given to sustain and strengthen us in the present time. And so, as you continue your walk in the narrow way, there will be the blessings of the present time, the present joys of fellowship, of learning more of the Lord's plans and purposes, and the blessing and joys of considering the future, the trials and experiences, the tests of faith that will come to you, and the sweetness, and you'll experience this, of winning out over adversity and difficulty when you find that you've met an experience and met it in a way that was pleasing to your Heavenly Father. There's the wonder and delight of feeling the Father's hand in your affairs. And I'm sure you, if you haven't already, you will in time experience this. It's something that we find hard to describe to one another. But we feel it in those experiences when we seek the Father's grace and strength in those particular experiences that try us. There will be both sweetness and bitterness. And there will be discouragement and also joy. And so, dear ones, as you submit to this symbol, I trust that it will enlighten, or rather enlarge, increase your zeal, your desire to serve your Heavenly Father and to carry out that sacrifice, that covenant of sacrifice that you have made. You know, in our lives, we have a number of memorable events. Perhaps the first one, his birth, and I don't think any of us remember that particular event. But then, down through our life, there are those that stand out. Perhaps when we graduated from high school or college, marriage, becoming parents, and then there's also memorable events that have sadness attached to them, the loss of loved ones. But I think that at this time, your consecration and symbolizing it is perhaps one of the outstanding events of your life. It's a memorable one, and one that I hope and pray well you will continue to remember and strive to live up to all of its import. Now, before I extend you the right hand of fellowship on behalf of the friends here, on behalf of our Lord and our Heavenly Father, I would like to ask you several questions, and by answering the questions, you're not committing yourselves or to any organization or anything of that sort. And I think that as I ask you the questions, you will be able to give a nod of your head, a nod of accent. Will you please stand? But before I ask these questions, I'm sorry, I'm running ahead of myself, and you'll have to forgive me. I think we were to have a verse of a hymn. Is that right? So perhaps you'd like to be seated again. I'm sorry, that was a mistake on my part. And while we sing the verse of the hymn, I want to extend an invitation to anyone else in the auditorium that might want to join these in symbolizing their consecration at this time to come forward while we're singing this one verse. We're going to sing hymn number 229, one verse, the first verse. Let's all stand while we sing that hymn, and then after it's through, we'll sit down. And those who would like to come forward can do so at that time.
please remain standing. Everyone else can be seated, please.
I might say, I thought I'd put the virus, but I got to it. My first question for you, dear ones, have you repented of sin with such restitution as you're able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and basis for your justification? Thank you. Have you made a full consecration to yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death? It is my privilege, then, as I said earlier, to come down and extend to you the right hand of fellowship and to welcome you, even though you have already made your consecration and are already new creatures in Christ, into the body of Christ on behalf of those assembled here, your brethren the world over, and especially on behalf of our Lord and our Heavenly Father.
My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Those were Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12:9.
Sister Candace.
Yes. Sister, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The words of Paul from Hebrews 3:14.
Diane.
The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind, your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The words of Paul in Philippians 4:7.
Benjamin Gale.
Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. May the Lord bless you in your consecration.